We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. He is the encyclical theophany, as we like to say, and that comes from four Greek words, all of which are used in the Greek New Testament. En, which is in, sarx, or sarkikos, sarkinos, flesh, fleshly, theos, God, and phania, then appearance, or a manifestation. So he is the appearance of God in flesh. And today we have seven verses in front of us in our ongoing study of the encyclical theophany, Christ Jesus, by means of the book of Hosea. And let us read our text and then go back a verse, a concept, a line at a time. Hosea 9, verses 1 through 7. You aren't rejoicing, Israel, to gladness like the peoples, because you fornicated away from being about your God. You loved remuneration on all threshing floors of grain. Threshing floor and wine vat won't shepherd them, and new wine will utterly speak falsely to her. They won't dwell in the land of Yahweh, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat the defiled. They won't pour wine for Yahweh, nor will they guarantee to him. Their sacrifices will be like bread of iniquity to them. All those eating them will thoroughly defile themselves, because their bread for their soul won't enter the house of Yahweh. What will you do for a day of an appointed time, and for a day of a holiday of Yahweh? Because, behold, they went from devastation. Egypt will thoroughly amass them. Memphis will totally bury them. Briar will possess an object of desire for their silver, a bramble in their tents. Days of the overseeing will enter. Days of the recompense will enter. Israel will know it. The prophet is a misosophist, a man of the spirit, being made insane over the abundance of your perversity and abundant detestation. I don't know if sometimes you do this when we come to these passages, especially in the prophets, where you read them or you hear them initially and you think, I don't understand that. That doesn't make any sense to me. That language is, I can't grasp or lay hold of what that's meaning. And then as we explain it, you read it after we're done with that, and it's like, this makes so much sense now. That happens to me often when I study it. I'll read it. I'll say, I don't really know what that means. But as I begin to interact with the text, it becomes evident to me, because we're dealing with it intimately. We're minutely considering each of the words. And that's really the way that we get the understanding, is not just by reading it. Have you ever heard someone say, I've read the whole Bible. I understand it. Like, okay. You read through it once, son. You got it. It's all in there now. We are dealing, of course, with an infinite mind communicating in human language to finite minds. I would expect that communication to be difficult. to understand if we just understood that. Much of it is actually extremely clear. I mean, much of it is, come on, the normative sense of language. If language means anything, that can only mean one thing. But much of it, admittedly, is very difficult of interpretation. Even an apostle has to speak like that about the writings of another apostle in the case of Peter reading Paul in 2 Peter 3. And so maybe that happens even as you're reading this, as I'm reading it to you, I'm thinking, I'm remembering the things that at first read as I went through this, I thought, what's that signify? But as we make our way through it, we trust this will be rather clear. Also, on Wednesday night, we were talking about how trials drive us to find certain truths that we wouldn't necessarily interact with if we were not rendered more receptive by the trial. And if you were there on Wednesday night, you'll remember that I gave this example of, I would probably not go to Ezekiel 33, I think we said it was, but I might be in my own human plan or program or reading, or just, you know, I'm reading through the Bible, and I'm not anywhere close to Ezekiel, maybe, but maybe the thing that really releases me is there in that Ezekiel passage. Let's think about it like this today. Maybe the thing that liberates me, maybe that which gives me an experiential victory as it is impressed upon my soul, maybe the point of understanding that if I just saw it, would change everything for me, happens to be in Hosea 9, somewhere in verses 1 through 7. And in that, in this case, you don't need a trial to get you there and to get you to the place of freedom. If you are not thinking, you know, I want to study something in the Bible, where should I study in the Scripture? And I hope you do study. I hope it's not just a matter of, I hope it's not just like I read and then I rely on church for kind of unpacking that for me. I hope that you do things to kind of get into passages in the Scripture where I want to know this and relate to this on a personal level. I want to understand this. Maybe it's something beyond where we've taught yet officially. The Bible's gigantic. I mean, in one sense it's one book, but it's a book that's printed on what's actually even called Bible paper, because it's so thin sometimes, because there's so much of it, and you want to fit it into one volume, and when every, you know, A, B, and C part of a verse is chock full of things that, you know, are relevant for your living and your practice. Man, it's just like, to unearth all of those things really takes a long time. I've been doing this verse-by-verse kind of teaching for 27 years. There's a lot of verses. There's a lot of books. There's one in the New Testament, namely the Revelation of Jesus Christ, but there's a number of them, lots of them in the Old Testament, most of the bigger ones, that I've not taught you verse by verse yet. Maybe it's one of those, and you're going to go there and say, well, you know what, I'm going to precede our assembly and really studying this. I'm going to get a number of translations and read them. If you have had some Hebrew exposure, maybe you want to try your best to grapple with some of the Hebrew of such things. But, you know, let's say, this is what I'm getting at, let's say that that transformative passage that the Lord knows you need and may bring His waterways, His breakers, and His waves upon your life so that you would know Him in that area sits in Hosea 9, 1 through 7. But you would not in your study opt to go to Hosea 9, 1 through 7. Well, if you come to church and your church deals seriously with each passage that they're dealing with, you can walk out of here and save yourself the trial because you heard what's in Hosea 9, 1 through 7. You can not even know it. You know, unbeknownst to you, you heard that, you said, wow, okay, that's mine. That's in my vest pocket forever now. I've got that. So that when the situation that calls for you walking in that particular word that was proceeding out of the mouth of God comes up in your life, maybe 6 months down the road, you don't have to go through the trial that helps you unearth the truth that you need for that situation. You got it on a mundane Friday night. You got it on as part of the regular routine, and it's yours. I don't know if we think as much as we should in terms of the saving benefit of just regular church attendance all the time. If it's not meantown, and if it's not my own fault, but if it's God's breakers, waves, and waterways, I can learn those truths objectively rather than subjectively. That is, I can just learn them academically, but not dryly, really. I can love truth and embrace it and be safe in that category that awaits me down the road because I embraced the truth in any place. But let's say it's sitting there, it's settled forever in heaven, Psalm 119:89, but in Hosea 9, 1 through 7. I can get this now in an ecclesiastical academic setting and save myself having to learn it subjectively by experience. How much have we been saved from? Just as a result of really hearing the Word of God and listening to it. Really heeding the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that Word, but as He is presented in one passage or another pericope, in one text or in another scripture. And so we really can't even estimate the potential spiritual health that will come out of, and even emotional ease that will come out of our learning any place in the Word of God. More than not, believers know their New Testament, not maybe know it, but are much more acquainted with New Testament stuff than they are old. So 3/4 of the Bible they're largely ignorant of. Let's let that never be said about people in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Here there is another Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in the world. I don't know of another one in the United States, we said, but Bruce brings back reports of a pastor that I met and spent a lot of time with in India, who subsequently named their church Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And so, looking forward to hearing some of the reports from our brother as he's back from India. All right, let's dive into this text then. You aren't rejoicing, Israel, to gladness like the peoples. So other peoples are rejoicing to the point of gladness. Peoples, if we're talking about other peoples, then it's not Israel as a people. Other nations, then, other countries, are rejoicing to gladness. But the reason that Israel isn't is speaking to Israel, because you fornicated away from being about your God. As I look at this, being about is something, maybe it is from, it's not from, away. You fornicated. From is there. This being about is something that is not in the Hebrew text that I felt needed supplied. Something needed supplied. And as I read this now, I'm not thinking that that's so necessary to be applied. You may want to just cross that or X that. Or you may want to keep it. But they fornicated away from their God. How do you do that? Well, you know what fornication is, but maybe you don't know what it means to Hosea and the people that he's talking to. We're not talking about physical fornication here. Remember that sometimes we have spoken about that in Hosea. But by and large, far and away, the majority of the times when he's talking about that, he's talking about an immoral relationship with one who was to be a husband, in that it is with someone other than that husband. So that at the beginning of Hosea, we had Hosea instructed to take a woman of this word, right? The noun form of this word, and in the plural. So, like, it wasn't she committed fornication. She was accustomed to it. She was fornication geared. She was like most Americans today. As time goes on and our culture gets more and more degraded, we stay the same. I mean, individually we're growing, but the faith has stayed the same. What Christianity is stays the same. But the culture gets worse and retrogrades. So that you get more and more weird every year that goes by. If you just are what the Scripture presents that a believer ought to be, you get stranger and stranger to the rest of the world as time goes on. They talk about, I don't ask for these things, but they, if there was some way I'd not get them, I would actually welcome that, and maybe Zoe, there's a way to do this, and she might know how. If I could get rid of those, you know, news things that come up because I just want to go into my email, when I'm done with the email and these little news things come up, if there's any way to get rid of that, I'd like to get rid of that. But I saw one today, and I want to get rid of them because sometimes they catch my attention, and I don't want them to catch my attention. I don't want to be, I mean, I could live without that, and I could get to doing something that's valuable if I read this thing. And I read something today about some guy who had said something not even very, I mean, not any heat behind it. It was just said something that wasn't pro-homosexual. And he was being labeled as, you know, a hater and a bigot. And all you got to do is just not agree with it today. And you're viewed as a murderer. Like they're going to, you homophobe and these kinds of things. I'm not the least bit afraid of any homosexual. I just don't, I'm just disgusted. But see, now that'd be, jeez. Right? Yeah. There you go. That's the new label. Hate speech. But, so to fornicate physically is, it's like viewed like eating or breathing or something today. I was just watching something that I don't ever remember watching, but I was going to this device that I told you about some time ago that Rick and Vicky had got us, where I don't have to watch what they schedule for me to watch. I can watch, I can reach back, you know, decades. I can reach back, you know, to the beginning of film if I want to and watch it. And I saw something there. I was watching The Incredible Hulk with Lou Ferrigno when he wasn't playing The Incredible Hulk. He was playing another character, but on this, and he had all these bodybuilders there, and I'm looking and I said, that's that guy, that's that guy, that's that guy. I knew all their names that they had for extras in this thing. Well, before I got to this thing, you have to go onto the television first, and then you'll get onto this device. The little bit of time that just to get onto the device, that I was on the television, there was some channel there, and some mother, This is like insanity. Some mother, this is not true, but it was like some sitcom. This mother was trying to reason with her son why he was, you know, in his 20s and he had never experienced sex with some woman yet. He's not married. And she's like saying, what's wrong with you, son? What's wrong with you? That's like, what's right with you, son, in the midst of, you know, of a world that's corrupt and debased, destroyed, lewd, and disgusting? What's, you know, but that's the mindset. This is like normal, and there's something wrong with you if you think the way we think. The deeper we go in this age, the more of a nutcase you're going to be considered. And that's actually happening in Hosea in the text here. They're looking at people like us. You'll see it when we get to it. They're looking at people like us and just labeling with the greatest negativity because of holding to some of the standards of God. But this woman would fit right in the United States, but she fit right in, actually, in Israel at this time. But she was a woman of fornications. That is, she's about it. She's very open to it. The proverbial drop of a hat is what you need for her to engage in fornication. That's Gomer. Gomer is called a woman who is of this. Like, if we talk about someone being a woman of God, that means she's a woman who's all about God. Her life is about God. This is a woman of fornications, Gomer. That's the physical adultery, and she becomes the example in picture for what Israel is viewed as in relation to the one that was to be her husband, namely God. So from the rest of the time, from those opening chapters, verse 3, when you're done with Gomer, from then on, the fornication, a couple times it's talking about literal, and the context makes it clear. But most of the time, the fornication that Hosea is talking about is that Gomer pictured, not physical. And they have fornicated. Now, as we've said before, if God is to be the husband and God is deity, and they're the people of God, then how do you commit adultery against God who you're not literally married to? Well, you take up, supposed to be other gods, okay? You worship other gods that don't exist, but you say that they do. And that's fornication. When they did that, they fornicated away from their God. This away from their God thing. You can't really be away from something. Like to be somewhere and to do something to get yourself away. Unless you were there at one time. So their spiritual fornications have blocked the free flow of communion with their God. There has been a fellowship obstacle here with their God, and it's their spiritual fornication. Before we go any further, let me point this out to you. The nations, these peoples, like the other peoples, they're rejoicing to gladness. They're rejoicing to the point of gladness. And they've never had this relationship with God. And Israel has left the commonality with God, left the friendship with God that they had, and so they won't rejoice. This is the kind of thing I mean when we talk about this. Hey, you know, your gem that you might need, that you might have to learn through trial, can be gained now. There's so much in these things by way of application and applicable truth. First is this: the worldling is happier than the backslidden people of God. Secondly, these people of God, because of their spiritual fornication, won't rejoice. And that's a bad thing, right? It's like God saying, hey, you could have, but you won't because of this sin. So rejoicing is, it's related to something of the thinking. In other words, you're rejoicing over something. So it's not just a, you know, undefined feeling of elation. It's not being high. It's connected with something that I'm rejoicing about. In that sense, rejoicing is distinguished from gladness. Nothing wrong with gladness either. Gladness is in our text here. But glad, I can just be glad. I can be in a good mood today. Or I can be rejoicing and be glad because of something. Because of some discernible mental connection that I'm making. It's not just a mood thing. My rejoicing is when, hey, there's some reason for this, discernible, perceptible reason for my having this gladness. Yeah. Now, we've got three different situations just there when we talk like that. There's the objective rejoicing that rejoices because of some something. In other words, I'm happy because of my reason for rejoicing, and that would be allowable, and that would be actually a result of not being away from my God. Secondly, there's the fact that they won't rejoice because they fornicated away from their God. And thirdly, there's the case where people are rejoicing. It has nothing to do with God. It's the peoples who are rejoicing while Israel is not. That tells me that rejoicing as an emotion, even if it's an emotion related to something that I can discern, Rejoicing as an emotion doesn't mean that I'm okay.
Amen.
With God, all right?
Yes.
It's not elation. Mere elation is going to be followed by, you know, like a dive off of the Empire State Building. If it's all it is emotional. But this tells me that there's a good emotion that's directly connected to my experiencing the truth of God from Him. And then there's another one out there that has nothing to do with God at all. They are attributing, probably, as we'll see why, you see why I say this in a moment, probably because it's harvest time. The nations are harvesting at the same time that Israel's harvesting, and they're attributing it to their false gods that don't exist. But they're happy. And then there's Israel of Hosea's time. What you expected is not going to be there. And it's because directly traceable back to your fornicating away from your God. We loved remuneration on all threshing floors of grain. The fact that the threshing floor of grain is brought up is why I say it probably has to do with harvest here. But they remunerated. Now, we've been using that word in Hosea. And we saw it just as recently as last week. That remuneration, remember, it was like I have to pay, the Israel had to pay their lovers. And that remuneration is that worship. On the threshing floor, we've pulled the grain in to the threshing floor. We're happy now, and you won't be any longer. Now the hammer's going to strike, and the judgment's going to fall. But part of this, you thanked non-entities. You thanked beings of your imagination. You expressed gratitude. You praised. You confessed these gods of harvest. And you remunerated them that way. You paid them for loving you in your twisted way of looking at it. And you did that with the heap of grain there on the threshing floor. Harvest was like lean times are over. Harvest was really a feast. Like, we've got abundance now. This is supposed to last us half a year. This lasts until the next harvest of even different fruits. This is. But it's the very beginning. It's not like toward the end where we're gonna have to start rationing now, because we got to make this for through another month. This is just like abundance. Probably parents just said, let the kids eat till they're filled. Let them eat until their guts burst. We'll send them to bed. It's just like the harvest was here. Verse 2, threshing floor and wine vat won't shepherd them. The threshing floor is where they're going to get the wheat, treat the wheat, process the wheat, and make it so that it's edible. And the wine vat is not the wine press. There's another word here that's going to be press. What you had was a large area where all those grapes would go into, and it was elevated, and there was a drain. And the drain went down into another large area, and you loaded up the top of it with grapes. Then you smashed those grapes, and the juice would go down the pipe and go into the other large area that would collect the juice of it. Up top is the press, down below is the vat. He could have said press for all the meaning of this, but he uses wine vat. The threshing floor, that's food, and the wine vat, that's your drink. Whenever I come out of McDonald's, I always say, thank you, Father, for this food and drink. I especially thank God for the drink, because I don't know anybody that enjoys that drink more than I do. But anyway, this won't shepherd them. Hirelings, wage earners, they shepherd themselves. In 2 Peter and in Jude, The idea is that they feed themselves. This word could be translated feed, that we're translating shepherd. Shepherds were so connected with feeding that the word shepherd is this word that could be feed and made into like what we would do in English, a feeder. Or you could work back the other way and say this particular word, because there are other words for to feed. This particular word is the word that talks about a shepherd's feeding. And so what do you do with that verb? You can either render it shepherd or feed. But the threshing floor and the wine vat, they're not going to, let's say I've obviously opted for shepherd. The threshing floor and the wine vat won't, if we think of it in terms of shepherd, it won't take care of you. And new wine will utterly speak falsely to her. I don't know if you've ever had people tell you this like I have. You may not have. You may have. You may not have, just because people say things to ordained individuals that they don't say to anybody else. And I got these great revelations while I was smoking dope. And what do you think about this? And one time when that was asked me, it was asked before I was told how they got their revelation. I said, "Yeah, that's true. Well, that was great. Now they were set. Like, this is the way to get revelation now."
Oh my God!
You know,
oh
my. And the wine vat or the new wine, this will speak falsely to her. Mm-hmm. I stumbled upon something right there, but the majority of the time, what you come out of one of those situations with, some kind of chemical, and everything's a chemical if you think about it, but some kind of material revelation is going to be a false revelation, something that you realized while you were intoxicated. Yeah, I realized that. They won't dwell in the land of Yahweh, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat the defiled. They're not coming back here. They're going into captivity. They're going into deportation. They're going into slavery, and they're not coming back. Ephraim will return to Egypt, and we're going to have to develop this down the road, this return to Egypt idea. But for right now, we'll just touch on it. But down the road in Hosea, we're going to have to. They will return to Egypt, and in Assyria, that's where they're going to be taken captive, they will eat the defiled. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 4. Beginning the question if this is the right chapter. Actually, I'm thinking it isn't. Maybe, huh? Yeah, this is it. Ezekiel 4, beginning at verse 9. As a scriptural commentary on what it means to eat the defiled. Ezekiel 4:9. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. How many of you have seen maybe in a health food store Ezekiel bread? Mm-hmm. Anybody ever saw that? It's this combination and bread made out of it. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Then Yahweh said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. All right, so when they're banished, and that's what we're talking about here, when they are banished, they will eat their bread unclean or in uncleanness. The idea is that you're eating your bread in a place where you are unclean because everything that you did that was unclean brought you there. And so there's more, of course, to the story here, but that's all we need to make that point. It's the place you're eating it and what got you there that's making it unclean. He likens it here to eating this bread had having been baked over human excrement. Is that unclean to you? It was to Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, "Ah, Lord Yahweh." And he gives him cow dung instead, as the next couple of verses show. But to show you what you're eating, like normal day-to-day functions, it's all unclean to me. God says, I don't care what you're doing, there's nothing wrong with eating. But when you guys do it, because your whole persona is against me, it's a fornicating away from me, it's all unclean. Verse 4, they won't pour wine for Yahweh, nor will they guarantee to him. They won't pour wine for Yahweh, that you're talking about the libation. Talking about a drink offering, you're not going to be sacrificing to me. Nor will they guarantee to him. In other words, he's not going to be part of their oaths. He's not going to be guarantee. Their sacrifices will be like bread of iniquity to them. Even when they sacrifice, if they try to sacrifice, it's not going to be accepted. When they're in Assyria, there's no way they can sacrifice rightly. Because after the establishment of the temple, any sacrifice that you made that wasn't there isn't accepted. It's like saying this, really. We have a sacrifice. We have an altar that those who serve the copy of these things, or that did, have no right to eat thereof. Uh-huh. Hebrews tells us. What's that altar? It's the cross. What's the sacrifice? It's the Son. Who's the high priest? It's the Son is both sacrificer and sacrifice. But that is what the altar in Jerusalem typified. If I want to say, I'm going to sacrifice for acceptance with God, something that I can do, well, that's not the altar. You know, the altar of your self-righteousness doesn't get you received. It's the altar of Christ crucified that gets you received. There is no other way to be received by God. As in the type here, there's no other altar that you're going to be able to sacrifice at. All those eating them will thoroughly defile themselves, because the very offering of such a sacrifice is a defilement, because their bread for their soul won't enter the house of Yahweh. That is, the food, bread is often put just for food, whether it's bread or not. Mm-hmm. Their food isn't sanctified because it wasn't, the first fruits of it wasn't offered at the house of God, wasn't offered in the Jerusalem temple. And they haven't been doing that actually for years in the northern kingdom of Israel. What will you do for a day of an appointed time and for a day of a holiday of Yahweh? Remember, this is all like you're over in Assyria somewhere. You're taken captive and shipped away. Let's say you, this is a really poor example, but here's a great example. Got a great example. Let's say that somehow, and you know, I'm not talking literally here, but very much, like very appropriately, let's say you have just, yeah, you know, I always get this picture, like the football player who, and I've given you this example before, who stiff arms someone and repels them away. I remember years ago, Mark Altrogi, the pastor at Sovereign Grace, used to talk about stiff arming the Lord. And that stuck with me. You know, when even stiff arming the Lord, and He brings about a great fish to swallow you up and spit you out on the beach, the Assyrian beach there, so that you can go back to Nineveh. All right. You find yourself in a place that you wouldn't be unless you were out just walking out of sync with God for a long time. Geographically. Let's say somehow you end up on in Saudi Arabia somewhere. Okay? And you happen to, or for my example, you could be out in Oregon or something, and you can't get here. Yeah. When it's the weekend, Labor Day weekend,
yeah,
and you're remembering, I would be in Christocentric Conference at this time.
Yeah.
But I'm not there. And this was a regular yearly thing that always happened at that time. When they're in Assyria, they'll remember dates like it's the 14th of Adar. It's the 14th of Nisan today. We should be in Jerusalem keeping the Passover. But instead, I'm a slave to this jerk in Assyria. And I'm miserable. There's a sting to that memory. You could liken this to places, maybe situations not so cuttingly correspondent to what I've talked about. But when you're, if maybe it's not a day of the year, but like when you can say, I remember where I was in my soul. I remember where I was spiritually. And I remember the joy of it. And I remember the life. And I remember the peace that I had. And I remember the friends that I had and how I liked to be with these people. Yeah. And they liked to be with me. And I remembered these times. But a series of sinful decisions took you out of the will of God and landed you somewhere in the far country. And you come to your senses. Maybe God uses those things to wake us up, to bring us there. What are you going to do when it's an appointed time, when it's a holiday of Yahweh, a Yahwist holiday? You know it's that date, and you know you're not able to be there. Because, verse 6, behold, they went from devastation. Egypt will thoroughly amass them. They got out of it. Out of Egypt. Now Egypt is going to thoroughly amass them. Pull them in. Memphis will totally bury them. Memphis is the name of the capital of what's called Lower Egypt. When you think of Egypt, you and I would tend to think of the north being Upper Egypt, the south being Lower. Just reverse that in your mind. All right. The north is Lower Egypt. It's lower in elevation. It's farther along the Nile. It's where the Nile is emptying out into the Mediterranean. That's Lower Egypt. So the northern part of Egypt, that northern part of Egypt, Memphis, was its capital. So this is a capital city of Egypt. Memphis will totally bury them. God heaping up language to talk about their certain plight. Briar will possess an object of desire for their silver. something that you want, an object of desire that you buy with silver, and you get this, and it's sitting there in Israel.
Yeah.
Your house is evacuated. You don't live there anymore. And, like, maybe you had some, you know, lovely, you had an in-ground swimming pool, and you paid a lot of silver for it, and it's outside there. All around that thing's going to be grown over with briars when there's no keeping it. There's nobody to take care of that you found, you thought it was so important. There's a certain place that I have to go every once in a while in town here, where there is a piece of property. There's a piece of property, let's say it's like, I'll just illustrate it maybe like this. The plot of ground, here's the plot of ground. It's this little rectangular plot that my Bible will represent. There's a building on that plot. It's like this. It takes up like that much space. There's just a little bit of space on all around it. And I will see, like, almost all the time. I mean, I go there. He never knows when I'm going to be there. But all the time, there's a guy out there that lives there. And he's out there like... And he's looking at this yard-wide piece of grass that goes around his house. You know, so solicitous about his property.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and I think, what is he looking at? He has to have memorized every blade of grass here.
Yeah.
I mean, it's as wide as this bench that I'm looking at. He's on, with the most, you know, just concentrated look, like. And it's all, yeah, it's like all the time. This is really important to you, isn't it? When you're deported, that's going to grow up. No one's going to cut it. You know, that one swipe with your mower around that takes care of, that's all the grass cutting we have to, that it's not going to be mowed. And weeds are going to grow up by the side of it. And maybe some garbage will blow up there or something. And it's going to be what you prized and bought with your silver. The briar will inherit it. A bramble in their tents. Bramble is like a bush. Thorny. And come right out of the ground there. Where your tent was. You know, right out of the ground, that's the floor in your tent. The idea is, no one's going to be keeping this land anymore. They're going to have to keep up on it. It's just going to get overgrown. It's going to be a wreck. Because there aren't going to be people there. Days of the overseeing will enter. We always tell you about overseeing. It can be like God's going to care for you or God's going to visit you with judgment. It can be used both ways. In Hosea, it's usually the latter. Yeah, the days of the predicted overseeing will enter. Days of the recompense will enter. Recompense. That's like, God, I'm going to pay you. Repay you. Recompense. I'm going to pay you back for how you've treated me here. Israel will know it. They're going to realize it. They're going to have to recognize it. Now, the last part of this seventh verse, there's different ways to take this. I'll tell you, I'm not going to be terribly dogmatic on how to take this. But I am going to tell you that I think it's this way. This isn't the kind of thing that, you know, it's not a major issue as far as biblical interpretation. But the prophet is a misosophist. You understand that misosophist means wisdom hater. hater of wisdom. A man of the Spirit being made insane over the abundance of your perversity and abundant detestation. Now, the way people usually take this is the way I lean to taking this. But there are other views out there that can make sense, and I give them to you for what it's worth. The prophet is a misosophist, meaning that your prophets hate wisdom. So that would make these guys false prophets, right?
Yep.
But then when it says, a man of the Spirit, and this is in apposition to that first man, the prophet, being made insane. Now, Hosea then would be one of these men of the Spirit. In other words, a man who has the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, that was not normal. That was not something like, well, that's every believer. In the Old Testament, it's very rare. That's one of the differences between the Old and the New Covenants. We receive the Holy Spirit, and that new life of regeneration plus the possession of the Holy Spirit in His indwelling is God in that new covenant promise writing the law on our hearts. In the Old Testament, that was something predictive. That was something that this will happen. And so those who had the Holy Spirit indwelling them were prophets. So, the word Spirit now is the same word in Hebrew for wind and breath. So, wind, breath, and Spirit, same word. And then the word Spirit is used in a variety of ways. This can be a kind of a personality. Or a personality trait, like a disposition, an inclination, a way of being. That's the Spirit. Like when the Lord said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Like, you don't know what really is the inner actuation that you're functioning by. You don't know what kind of person you are. The Spirit can be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can be the human spirit, very like the soul. The spirit can be a demon spirit. Spirit can be God, but that's the least of... That is the Father. God is spirit. Deity, let's just put it that way. Deity. The Lord said God is spirit, or God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we've got some ambiguity here. The fact that the word is articular in Hebrew, in other words, it's got the word the in front of it, makes me think that this is the Spirit, not wind. All right? What if we translated this as wind? The prophet is a misosophist. That is, the false prophet is a hater of wisdom, and the man of wind, like the windbag, the guy that's just talking futility, being made insane. And in that sense, these people would be false prophets, both of them. But if we translate the word ruach, which is the word for spirit, as spirit with the article in front of it, then it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And I think that the context in that this person is in apposition to the one who's called prophet urges me to take it that way. Then we'd have to take it like this. The prophet is a misosophist. That is, the true prophet is a hater of wisdom, that true prophet, a man of the Spirit, being made insane. Being made insane. And this is, the reason is, over the abundance of your perversity and abundant detestation. That is, they are perverted and they hate God. And both of them in abundance. This is the way I take it. It is, in this case, it's the majority view. Usually you don't hear me say that I'm aligning with the majority view, but I am in this case. I'm taking it like the prophet, namely the man of the Spirit, is considered insane. He's not insane, but he's made to be insane, and he's treated like, this guy has no wisdom at all. He's just an idiot. Because of those who hear that message and the abundance of their perverse abhorrence to God. This kind of thing. Here's another thing that kind of tips the scales in this direction for me. This word that I'm translating, insane, is used of true prophets by people who are not of God in the Old Testament a lot. The one time is when the unnamed prophet is directed to anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel, and they ask him after he does this anointing, and he runs away, and those outside the tent that don't know what happened ask Jehu what happens, and he finally tells them, and he said, you know the man and how he's, this word, you know how insane he is. Now, that means that he wasn't insane, but Jehu looks at this particular prophet that they all know. You know he's insane. You listen to anything he said. Another time, I think it's... I want to say Jehu, but I'm not real sure on this, but somebody's driving. Jehu?
Furiously.
He drives literally insanely.
Oh my God.
He drives with this, made into an adjective. Like, he drives like a crazy man. Drives a chariot that way. Prophets were more than just what I'm telling you, too. I meant to write them down, and I didn't. They're called this. And the man of the Spirit, that is, the guy who's Spirit-filled, the one we could convert it to our time, he's viewed like just a raving lunatic.
Yeah.
In the midst of this, you know, this people that are in the abundance of perversity and abundant detestation, I take the perversity as being in themselves toward all things, and the detestation being particularly toward God. So that's the way, we can talk about that if you want to afterwards, but I take it as they're making the prophet out that he's so unreasonable, that he's absolutely, you know, that's not even wise, what he's suggesting. A wisdom that's defined by man, man's wisdom, but he's very wise according to God. And the man of the Spirit being painted as insane because of the abundance of their perversity and abundant detestation. I think you've got a good grasp and handle on these seven verses and what they mean today. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
Yeah, you know what, Judy? It's so funny you ask that, because I have this...